Was it a little bit cooler for you last night? Yes. You able to sleep better? Yeah, I heard about the person who said, when I die, I want to die like my grandfather, peacefully in his sleep, not screaming like the passengers in his car. I was reading some takeoff from Murphy's Law. You've heard of Murphy's Law? And you've probably discovered this, those of you who live in areas with snow, that driveways are always longer in the winter. And they seem to grow in the wintertime. And the president of Estee Lauder said, when a person with experience meets a person with money, the person with experience will get the money, and the person with the money will get the experience. Well, we want to have a good day today and look forward to seeing what God wants to do in us and through us. It's such a wonderful thing, you know, to think that Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, lives in us. And when He lived on earth, He modeled a truth. And he replied to Philip, He says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak are not just mine. Rather, it is the Father who is living in me, doing His work. And I believe He was modeling for us what life would be for us later on when He entered our lives. That we should have such oneness, such union, such harmony with Him. Such day by day, moment by moment, in touchness, moving together, that the words we say, the things we do, the works we do, what we could say, they're not just mine. Rather, it is Jesus Christ living in me, doing His work. And what a wonderful experience that is. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we really look forward to what You, through Your own Holy Spirit, living in us today, wants to say and do. And we want You to have that freedom. We want You to be unhindered, and that You would live out Your life in us and through us freely and fully. And when there are obstacles in Your way, would You make us aware of them, that we might pull them down to release Your power in our lives. Now we are trusting You, Holy Spirit, to take Your word and explain it to us and inspire us and change us. Accomplish Your purposes, we pray. In our Savior's name we pray this. Amen. So, a heart for God's word. King David, in the closing years of his reign, and you may remember this, he had in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord says, no, you're not the one to do that. So he says, okay, then I will just make provision for it. And he made preparation for the building of this temple. And from his own personal possessions, he contributed 110 tons of gold. Now, besides silver and all that stuff, but just the gold he contributed was 110 tons. And that's a pile of ounces. Whether you take the short ton or the long ton, you know, I was multiplying out yesterday, I had to do it a few times just to make sure I got my figures right, but that's a pile of ounces. That's over 3.5 million ounces. You know, gold is sold by the ounce. And what's the price of gold today by the ounce? About 300. Multiply 3 million by 300, you get an idea of today's value, how much that would be, just what he contributed out of gold. That's a lot of money. So, the man David knew what he was talking about in Psalm 19, verse 10, when he said that God's word was more desirable than gold, than pure gold. He had it. And he was just giving from his possessions. He didn't give everything he had. He knew what it was to have gold. And he said, you know, God's word was more desirable. He'd rather have that than fine gold, refined gold. Would you really rate God's word as more desirable than all the gold that you could have access to? Tonight there will be the lottery drawing for the Powerball. $125 million. The radio station that I listen to in the morning is giving away Powerball tickets. And 5 tickets or sometimes 10 tickets. And I wonder if we'd be more excited about getting the chance to get in the Word of God than to win $125 million. Honestly, think about that. David said, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Exodus 16 tells a fascinating account of God's dealing with the people of Israel, and you may remember it. It has a most important lesson for us today, and I want to focus on that lesson this morning. But picture the situation. It's about a month and a half since the people of Israel left Egypt. They've been hiking and camping, and they're getting tired. And the kids are asking, are we there yet? And they don't know, because they don't know where they're going. And it doesn't look like they're getting anywhere. And besides, they are hungry. Their food has run out. And they don't see any supermarkets as they look around. They don't see any delis. They don't see any bakeries. And there's no lox and bagels on the menu here. They begin to grumble. And they're irritable, like most of us are when we get hungry. I am learning that when I'm traveling with my wife, when it's noon, I better find a place to stop, to find a restaurant, because if I get much beyond that, she won't be a very happy person. And I am the one of those, I get in the car, and I can go and never stop until I need gas. They are irritable, and they think of what seemed to them like the good old days. Now, you have heard Hubert Humphrey, who had said that there's no such thing as the good old days. They only look good the farther we are away from them. But they think it's the good old days. Now, God heard their murmuring and their grumbling, and he had an answer for them. He would provide, and he would do it most unusually. And you remember that. He would send them a day-by-day supply of their food. No more, no less. Not a freezer full. No 18-wheeler was going to pull up and just be there for them. There would be no pantry full, just day by day. In the evenings, he sent quails for their meat. And 6 mornings a week, on the ground, he provided a thin white flake for their bread. It would taste like wafer made with honey. Some think. But God gave some special instructions about this thin flake. You remember, they were to gather only a certain amount each day, an omer. Except on the 6th day, they were to gather twice as much for the 7-day supply, because the 7th day, they wouldn't go out there to gather. Except for the 6th day, they were not to leave any of it for the next day. And you might imagine the person who thinks, well, I'm not sure there'll be any out there tomorrow, so I'm going to leave some for tomorrow. And what would happen when they bit into yesterday's supply, you know, and they looked, half a worm would be staring back at them. They had certain instructions to follow. Imagine yourself out there. The first morning, you'd probably be running around all excited. First morning. And like everyone else, you would be saying in your Hebrew, mon, mon, meaning, what is it? Which is probably where the word manna came from. It became known as the good old whatchamacallit. They didn't know what it was, so they just called it, what is it? Day by day, for not one, not five, not 10, but for 40 years. 52 weeks a year, or however many weeks went with their year's calendar, the people of Israel literally lived this way. Probably exciting the first week. Probably got old after the first month. Can you imagine the first year? And every year, every day, they would go out there. Their only assurance that there would be this bread or this manna the next day was the word of God. There will be bread in the morning. I say, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God give them a week's or a month's or a year's supply at a time? And in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, we find the answer. It's one of those unusual times in the scriptures when we ask a question like this and we actually find a direct answer in the Bible. Some of those questions we have to wait until we get to heaven. But they're now in the promised land. It's a new generation because that other generation that who were murmuring and grumbling and who were unbelieving of God, God said, okay, you won't enter in, but your children will go in. And now Moses is speaking to the children, the next generation. He said, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God wanted them to learn a lesson so important. He took one of life's most basic needs to teach it. He denied them the luxury of certain provision because he wanted them to learn their total dependence on his word for all of life, all of their life. He wanted them to learn to live by what he said, and that what he said would be enough for them. He was impressing on them that there is something more important than even the basic need for food. Something to be more concerned about. And that is, what does God say? He said, can anything be more important than my food each day? Yes. Something more important, and that is the Word of God. He wanted them to develop the habit of believing his word and running their life by it. And this would be the key to a successful and prosperous experience for them in the promised land and wherever else they might be for all of their lives. Moses, before he passed away in his closing days, his closing words to this generation, chapter 32, verse 47, he says, when Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, the word that God had given him, and all the instructions that God had given him to give them, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. Not only would you obey, but you'd also pass it on to the next generation, and they in turn would do the same thing. But catch this, he's saying, they are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Moses, trying to impress on them the whole lesson of the manna. These are not just idle words for you. These are not just interesting words for us. They are your life. And as it was for the people of Israel and the children of Israel back in those days, so it is for us who follow Jesus Christ today. It is still our life. And this word is indispensable for us. And we want to think about three thoughts about why it is indispensable. You know, just in your own words, what does the word indispensable mean? What? You cannot do without it. You cannot do without it. It's not a nicety. It's not something that it'd be wonderful to have, but you simply cannot do without it. And, you know, it's like air, oxygen. You cannot do without it. Well, the Bible is like that for us, and it is indispensable for knowing Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote that if he had written all that he could have recorded, he supposed the whole world, he said, could not have contained it. But he wrote, he said, what he did, that people might come to know and believe in Jesus Christ and so have eternal life. And we talked about that yesterday, that eternal life is knowing the true God and Jesus Christ. And having that growing, intimate relationship. Now, in what he recorded in his gospel, then John said, God the Creator became flesh and lived among the people of his time. And we're to read in later parts of the Bible that Jesus Christ is a visible expression of the invisible God. And when he was meeting with the religious leaders, Jesus said to them in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for the scriptures testify of me. And there is that very interesting scene when the two men were walking after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they didn't know that Christ had risen from the dead. They were walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And he had this conversation with them, and we read in chapter 24 of Luke in verse 27 that Jesus met these two followers after his resurrection, and as they walked along the road, he talked with them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning at Genesis, and all the scriptures, he talked with them about what the scriptures had to say about him. See, we may observe nature, we may study the universe, and we may think about life and read about what others write, and we draw some impressions about God. But are these impressions valid? Are they true? Only to the degree that these impressions and conclusions are confirmed in the Word of God. For the Bible is a record of the very words of God that he gave to the people of Israel, revealing his nature and his ways and his plans. And it is a record of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I love to talk with people who may not believe and said, you know, would you be willing just to look at the only biographies that we have of Jesus? You can decide what you want to do after that. But these are the biographies of Jesus, and we could see what it has to say. But this is where we'd have to come to find out about Jesus Christ. So if we want to know God the Father, if we want to know God the Son, Jesus Christ, if we want to know God the Holy Spirit, we need the Bible. We cannot do without it. It is indispensable, something you cannot do without. We must come through it. John 14:21, Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will make my abode with him. Or as a New International Version says, he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If you get into this word and you live by this word, Jesus says, I will show myself to you. It is indispensable for becoming like Jesus Christ. In the Prison Fellowship's Jubilee magazine, which is their sort of a newsletter, house magazine, this last issue features Chuck Colson because it's 25 years since he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So they had this interview with him, and one of the things they had in there was Chuck Colson's favorite verses. And one of the passages that he gave as his favorite was, he said, Romans 8:28, but only if you put it with verse 29. He says, most people know verse 28, and they stop there, but it's only half a truth. Most of us know all things work together for good to them that love God, and we stop there. Always, you know, stop it. All things work together for good. But actually goes on, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why it works for good. It's because God is using all those experiences in the life of a believer, in the life of a person who loves Jesus, and he's using all those experiences to the ultimate end of conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that we be like Jesus. When the basketball season is on, and especially towards the NBA finals, you usually see this Gatorade ad. They had it more frequently past years, but these little kids singing, I want to be like Mike, I want to be like Mike. And that has stuck in my ears so many times, but, you know, wouldn't it be more wonderful to be like the person who made Mike and gave Mike all those talents and abilities? And all the abilities he had to make, you know, $36 million a year just playing basketball, and another $40 million just to endorse things. But to be like Jesus, far better. And that is God's goal for us. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian believers, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. That's what he's after. He was not after a decision to just hear that, yes, we put our faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He says, no. What I'm after is that Christ be formed in you. And that's what God is after. Because spiritual growth is not growth in intellectual knowledge or theological knowledge. It's not how much you know and how you can explain ecclesiology or eschatology or soteriology and all these other ologies, you know. That's not growth. That's not spiritual growth. It is growth in the likeness and the character of Jesus Christ. It is acting and reacting more and more like Jesus Christ towards the people in our world. Our spouse, our children, our colleagues, our co-workers, our neighbors. It's acting towards them and reacting towards them especially. At least, you know, my action, I can predetermine that. And I even can control myself. But often it's a reaction that reveals us. It's a reaction that really reveals our inner self. And I pray about it almost daily, asking the Holy Spirit of God to so control me that my attitudes and my reactions would be like Jesus Christ. Because it's the reaction that often so embarrassed me. That's what God is after. It's having our lives characterized increasingly by the humility and gentleness of Jesus Christ. It strikes me as I've read the scriptures, the only description I have found that Jesus Christ have given of himself regarding his character is found in Matthew 11, where he described himself as humble and gentle. He says, I am humble and gentle. When he says, come and be yoked together with me and learn from me, and you'll find rest. If we learn that humility and gentleness of Jesus Christ, he says, you will find rest on your soul. You'll experience peace. In 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, in appealing to the Corinthian believers trying to call them to a certain response, what he appealed to was the humility and gentleness that is in Jesus Christ. I appeal to you by the humility and gentleness that is in Jesus Christ. That's the way that God wants our lives to be, and that's where he's headed with our lives. That our lives would be characterized by the values of Jesus Christ permeating us, not the values of society. Jan put up on the board last night Luke 16, and you ever really think about that, you know, that what is highly valued among men is detestable. The King James says is an abomination in the eyes of God. And do I really take that to heart? Or do I find myself valuing what is highly valued among men? But to really believe that God really hates that. It's detestable. And you take whatever society highly values, and you have to, and it's God detests that. That's a challenge to our value system. Well, the Bible, the Word of God, is the spiritual food which the Holy Spirit uses to produce this growth in our lives. It is a nourishment for our souls. And 1 Peter 2:2 in the Old King James Version says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. Peter identified it in that version as it, or the milk, the spiritual milk. And I think in some version just comes across as spiritual milk, but he says, the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Paul said, I commend, in Acts 20:32, he says, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. It's the Word of God. Jesus said in his prayer, in his great prayer to the Father, he says, sanctify them. Make them more and more set apart for yourself, more and more holy, more and more like myself, by your truth, by your word. Your word is truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit of God uses to do this sanctifying or this transformational process in our lives to make us more holy like Jesus. It's not only food, but it's also what we need to guard against the diseases. You know, in the physical life, disease hinder normal growth. If we didn't have that, you know, Richard Spann would be out of work. And so he comes in and he can tell people, well, you have this problem and you need this medication and this treatment. So in our spiritual life, there is a disease of sin brought in by temptations and the attacks of Satan and his agents to retard growth in Christ-likeness. And what you use against this, the Word of God is our protection against these constant attacks. One of the passages of Scripture that from the, 1954, when I first met a young man, a friend of my brother's, who introduced me to the Navigator ministry and was passing on what the Navigators had taught him. One of the first passages of Scripture I learned was Psalm 119, 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man keep his life pure? By taking heed to according to your word. And he says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Someone said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. But it's what God has provided it for the Spirit of God to use to protect us from the disease of sin through the temptation that we face. We also face another obstacle to this growth in Christ-likeness, and that is the direct frontal attack of the evil one and all his demonic agents. And Ephesians 6:10-18 reminds us and explains to us that we are in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle, constantly, and our enemy is Satan, the devil, and all the forces of evil. A very important lesson to learn out of that passage is, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And if you're fighting other human beings, if I'm fighting other human beings, I'm fighting the wrong battle. Remember that. And when you face an issue that may involve a conflict with some, but beyond that immediate conflict is really the satanic forces at work trying to destroy that relationship. And Satan, Jesus said, is a father of lies. There is no truth in him, and he uses deceit. Temptation never looks bad. It always looks good. That's why it is enticing. But it's because he's telling us a lie about, he's distorting a truth. Sex is wonderful, but what he wants to do is to tell us a lie about it to get us to engage in it in an improper time and improper ways. And the way out of the lies of Satan is the Word of God, which is the truth, which reveals the truths of God. The Bible is a weapon. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17 that the Spirit of God uses to resist and overcome the attacks of the evil one. And you remember that scene in Matthew 4 when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and Satan came to attack him? How did he deal with Satan? Three times, Satan came with a different temptation. And it was always a shortcut to what was God was. And basically, that's what temptation is. It's a shortcut to God's legitimate way to what he wants to really give you. And each time, Jesus' response was what? It is written. Back to the Scriptures. Back to the Scriptures. Overcome the lies and the deceit and the errors of Satan with the truth of God's Word. Fill our minds with the Word of God and its truths if we want to grow and become like Jesus. And lastly here, the Bible is indispensable for sharing Jesus. John, again, the apostle, wrote in 1 John 5:11 that God gave us eternal life. And he says this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the good news that we share is simply Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done to make possible forgiveness of sin and life with God. And Paul said his message was simply, and he said to the Corinthian believers, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and this has really caught my attention in recent days, Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, that's when we preach. And he wrote to the believers at Colossae, he said, as you have therefore received Jesus Christ as Lord. That was his message. Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're sharing with people. It's a message. The good news is Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Our own story, our own experiences, and what we call our testimony with Jesus Christ may attract people to Jesus Christ. And it may even bring them to what I might call an initial faith. And you find this in John 4 when the woman went back to the town, and it says all the people believed. And then they came out to meet Jesus, and then they later say, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. But we have heard for ourselves, and we believe that this is really the Messiah. This is really the Savior of the world." So our testimony is, it's wonderful to have, and it may attract people to Jesus Christ. But the seed of God's word about Jesus, planted in the hearts and minds of people, is what produces eternal life and a saving, transforming faith. Jesus Christ said in Mark 4:14, in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word. The seed is the word. In Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Peter said, "Now you are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which lives and abides forever." This is the word that we bring to people. And not theological arguments, not philosophical arguments about the existence of God and man and all these things. They may be starting points, but eventually we have to come to the word of God. When I was living in Minneapolis, I had a call one day around Thanksgiving time, after Thanksgiving, from a man I did not know. But his brother knew of the Navigators, and somehow his brother could get my address and phone number, gave it to him, and he says, "You know, you call this guy." So he called me. Dick called me, and he said, "My brother said I should call you, and you might know someone who would help me." He said, "I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus Christ, and I don't believe in the Bible. But I'm interested because my brother is a Christian, and my father, especially, couldn't believe his father, has also come to faith, come to believe in Jesus." So he says, "I'm interested." And my brother said, "You know, whoever it is will need to be very patient with me because, as I told you, I don't believe in God. And I don't believe in Jesus." So I said, "Fine. Would you like to get together for breakfast at Perkins?" So we agreed where to meet. And he again told me his story and again reminded me he didn't believe in God, he didn't believe in Jesus, and he didn't believe in the Bible. So I said, "Fine, you know, but there is a book in the Bible written just for people like you because it recognizes that it's very, very understandable that you've never seen God. And so if you don't believe in him, that's understandable. And so, Dick, how would you like for us just to read the first 18 statements of this for next week when we get together? And we can talk about it. And, you know, you don't have to begin by believing it, but it's the documents that we have. And you can decide what to do with it. It's okay." So next week we met at Perkins near to where he lived, Saturday morning, and I was expecting to discuss, and I had prepared to discuss John 1, 1 to 18. And he said, "Okay," he said, "I read the whole book of John." And so I have these questions. So we discussed those questions, and after about, I suppose, 2 hours of breakfast, he says, "Okay, what's next?" And so I said, "It sounds like, you know, the questions you asked, a lot of those are addressed in a book called Romans. So how about next week we read the first chapter of this book and we talk about it?" So we got together again and said, "I read the whole book, you know." And we went like that, and we went on to Ephesians. Just to give him a picture. I'm going to give you a picture of what life with Jesus Christ would be all about if you were to follow Jesus. So we read Ephesians. We read 1 John. We read Mark. And we were going like that. 1 Thessalonians. And after about 5 months, Dick said, "Well, I can see the possibility that God exists, but I'm not sure about believing in Jesus. That's fine. He has made progress. Now God exists, you know. So I think that's when we went to Mark and said, okay, you know, why don't we read here now and just see, and, you know, just to see who Jesus is, what's Jesus like. And you can decide whether or not he's God or not. And so we went like this, and Easter weekend he was going back to Iowa to be with his father. Dick was divorced. His children were grown, and his wife and children had come to Christ also. So he was the only one here. But I sensed that he had reached that point where he knew everything that he needed to know. And he had virtually was just on the brink of faith. And I said, Dick, do you know what to do if you wanted to put your faith in Jesus? And I'd explained an illustration to him that we use called the bridge illustration. And explain what would be involved. And he did not indicate he was ready then. So that's fine. So he went home and returned, I suppose, the Monday after Easter. And he called me the following night. And he said, I crossed over last night. He took, in this case, a very relatively short time, 5 months. You know, just being in the scriptures together and allowing the word of God to work in the life of someone who said, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't believe in the Bible. See, the word of God does not need to be defended. It just needs to be released. Just share it. Expose people to its truths in a loving, open, non-defensive ways. Don't beat people with it. You can't force people to believe in the word of God. You have to accept where they are. And I'll invite people to look in the scriptures with no preconditions. You can doubt it. You can question it. You can disbelieve it. But just, we can investigate it and talk about it. And the Holy Spirit will release its power in their lives. But if we can keep this, build this relationship with them that can bear the weight of truth, and we can talk honestly and open about the scriptures, and I can explain, not be defensive, not be argumentative, but simply explain what the scriptures may be saying, or better than that is to let, when they ask a question, say, well, look here, this might speak to it, what do you think? And to let them see what it says. And it's fun to do that and to see people's eyes open up to it. So how do we live by this word? Let me just give three quick thoughts here. The first is, we must learn its truths. This is a starting point. Find out what's there. Find out what God says. And, you know, there are, you've probably heard or seen the illustration I think Dawson Trotman came up with years ago, and I won't get into it. I've got to leave something for the discussion group leaders so you can talk about it. But the hand illustration captures for us five ways through which we can get into the scriptures. But use every means, whether you hear it, you read it, you study it, you memorize it, and you always meditate on it, to get into the scriptures, to find out what's there. The people of Berea were commended because it says, after they heard Paul, they searched the scriptures daily. They didn't just take it because this guy said so. They got in the scriptures daily to see whether these things were really so. Secondly, follow the instructions. Just like the people of Israel, simply knowing that God would provide manna on the ground did not satisfy their hunger. They had to follow God's instructions and gather a certain amount daily. Simply knowing what's in here is not going to provide that spiritual nourishment to make us like Jesus. It's not going to defend us against the enemy. In fact, James says it's just like a mirror. We'll just show you what you look like. But if you walk away and you don't make any adjustments, if your hair is messy and you don't do anything about it, it doesn't help you. And so he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We only deceive ourselves when we think we know the Word of God, but we're not applying it to our lives. Be doer. Follow the instructions. And thirdly, claim the promises. God has filled His Word, scattered throughout the Bible, promises He made. He made them to the people of Israel, and Joshua was to later write, not one of all the good promises that God had made to the people of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And there are still promises in His Word today that God gives to us as believers today that He just wants us to claim that He might have the joy of fulfilling these in our lives. Some He'll fulfill in His time, others He'll leave for us to claim. Some have no conditions to them, others have conditions for us to obey. But they are signed checks waiting to be cashed. No good if you just leave them in the drawer. Wonderful thing about these, no expiration dates. But they are no benefit to us until we use them. So claim the promises of God. You know, the Bible tells us that the good hand of God was on Ezra. Ezra 7, the last phrase of verse 9 says, the good hand of the Lord was on Ezra. I don't know what all that means, but I can only picture it, that it's the blessing of God was on Ezra. The power of God was on Ezra. When it speaks of the good hand, or the presence of God was with Ezra, it says, and it gives a reason. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Not just to find out what's in it, but to do it and then to pass it on, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. God liked that. God was pleased with that. Harlan Popov was the pastor back in about 1948, in that period there, of the largest Protestant church in Bulgaria. He was the country's foremost evangelist, and almost 50 years to the day, July 24, 1948, the police came to his door, 4 a.m. Knocked, questioned him, and then took him off to prison for the next 13 years. And for most of that time, especially the first 5 years, his food was a bowl of watered-down soup with one pea floating in it. And he was kept on the brink of starvation. But he said, as he ministered to the men in prison, he says, more than anything else, I needed a Bible or a testament or the gospel. He says, these men needed the Word of God. He knew the Word of God had the answer for them. And he said, he prayed, he says, Lord, these people need Your Word. And he didn't know how to get it. For 5 years, he'd been without a Bible. And one day, he noticed his person living on the bed across from him, Stoyle, was tearing out paper out of a book. He had a little book in his hand, and he was using it to roll cigarettes. And he looked, and it was a New Testament. And he grabbed it from Stoyle and said, Stoyle, where did you get this? And Stoyle said, give it back to me. And Stoyle started to grab it back, and Stoyle saw the tears that were running down Popo's face, and he stopped. And Stoyle said, when I was transferred here, I found it in a trash can. He says, Stoyle, give it to me. Stoyle says, no, I'm reading it. Well, he knew Stoyle wasn't going to read it. He's using it to make cigarettes. He says, Stoyle, I'll give you all the money I have for it, because they were allowed to have some money with them. And he says, Stoyle's eyes widened when he said, I'll give you all the money. He says, here, Pastor, if it means that much to you, it means so much, you can have it. And he said he took it, and he just wept. He says, for 5 years, I had starved physically and had starved even more spiritually. And I can tell you that the spiritual hunger is more powerful than this physical. He says, I offered Stoyle all the money I had for the New Testament, but I would have given him my arm or my leg if he'd asked for it. That's what God's Word meant to me then, And that's what it means now. See, what will we do with the Word of God? Develop a heart, a love for the Word of God. It is our life. Come to that conviction. It is our life. Love it. Learn it. Live it. And let it loose.